I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 just to give us a highlight of that. John chapter 21, I'll start in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." When my father joined the Army National Guard late in life, at least late in Army terms, to all the young recruits, this school teacher with a couple of degrees and a family became known as the professor in his basic training. And his maturity was rewarded as he quickly moved up the ranks into the position of first sergeant. He would frequently be called up for active duty, for natural disasters, for the LA riots, for a variety of different things which the National Guard is called up for service for. But there are times, especially after the war on terror began in 2009, that there began to be rumblings about a more significant deployment that would be coming up in that year. There were talks about going to Afghanistan or any of the other many places in the world that has U.S. troops stationed, all of which would have been quite concerning for a man of any age, but especially for a man who was in his 50s now and expecting his first grandchild. Finally, the day came when the phone call came informing my father-in-law of his call that it would be a year-long deployment to Kosovo. Thankfully, it wouldn't have been an active war zone, but nonetheless, a call to deployment for the sake of his country would be a difficult thing for him to do. Nonetheless, he had to fulfill his oath to defend the U.S. Constitution against all enemies, bearing true faith and allegiance to the same. He had to be willing to give up the comforts of home, sweet times of fellowship with friends and family, and he had to follow orders wherever that might take him. Responding to the call to serve in the army is a lot like responding to the call to serve Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He requires us to bear true faith and allegiance to him, to follow him, and always be willing to sacrifice ourselves for his name. We'll see this very clearly laid out when our Lord calls Peter to serve him in the last half of our passage. But before we get there, we need to get the setting for that conversation. We read a little bit about it just now when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." But before we get to that, starting at the beginning of chapter 21, we're going to see a story that you probably know from your days in Sunday school, where Jesus appears again to his disciples. And as we look at this third appearance to his disciples, we're going to see a couple of attributes or aspects of Jesus' character on display for them. We're going to understand who he is. And when we understand who he is and what Jesus has done, it makes responding to his call to follow him, to serve him, that much easier. So first, in verses 1 through 8, we're going to recognize Jesus' power over creation. We're going to recognize Jesus' power over creation. Well, let's get in the text. We've got a long chapter ahead of us, so we're going to be focused here. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Well, this is a summary statement of the entire chapter. This is a typical way, especially for the Hebrew mind, to introduce any sort of teaching or historical account. Such and such happened, and here's how that specifically was reached. Here's how it was specifically happened. Well, the location of this event is the Sea of Tiberias. And you may be wondering, where is this Sea of Tiberias? It wasn't a common way to refer to this particular sea. But if you know anything about the scriptures and about the ancient Near East at this time, the Sea of Tiberias was another name for the Sea of Galilee. There's one of three names that were used for the same body of water in the New Testament, and some have pointed to this and said, oh, well, this has got to be a contradiction. The Bible falls on its face yet again because the Sea of Tiberias is not the same name as the Sea of Galilee. Well, think about this for a minute. This is the crossroads, it still is the crossroads of three different continents. It was the place that had been conquered four different times in the previous centuries. And so it was very common for cities and landmarks, including lakes, to have multiple different names. Not uncommon at all. In fact, we see three names for it in the New Testament. The name Gennesaret is used, and this is equivalent to the Hebrew or Aramaic name that would have been used for the sea. Galilee would have been the most popular name of the time, the Greek name for it. And then there would have been the Sea of Tiberias, probably the official name, because it was named after the Roman emperor, Emperor Tiberius. So the Sea of Tiberias is the official name, but it's the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret. It's all the same place. And so this appearing of Jesus takes place in the region of Galilee, specifically at that sea that the disciples had spent so much time with Jesus at. Well, if you've been with us since Resurrection Sunday, you know that we've been focusing on the ministry of Jesus after he rose from the dead. He stayed here on this earth after he rose from the dead for 40 days. But as we've seen, most of the recorded events of those last 40 days happened on that first day. And so that's basically what we've been studying the last multiple weeks, all of Jesus' appearances on Resurrection Sunday. Finally, at the end of the first day, Jesus, as you'll remember, appears to his disciples in the locked up room. They're terrified of the Romans. They're terrified of the Jewish leaders. They don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus finally appears to them. They've rejected the witnesses of the women who've seen Jesus and of others. And so Jesus appears to them, but Thomas is not present. And so a week later, the disciples are still in Jerusalem, rejecting Jesus' commands and encouragements to go up to Galilee where he plans to meet them. And Thomas is finally present. And a week later, Jesus appears again to the disciples, whose weak faith is evidenced by their being in a locked room, scared and still in Jerusalem. And so a week after this, he appears to Thomas. That's his second appearance to all of the disciples. And now the third appearance, we see the disciples going obediently up to Galilee, and Jesus comes and appears to him up there. Now, we're not sure how long after the second appearance where Jesus tells Thomas to put his hands into his side, into his hands and wrists. We're not sure how long after, but sometime after Jesus now appears in Galilee. And as we know, when Jesus appears to his disciples, he comes offering peace. That's his first words of greeting to his disciples, peace to you. And then we remembered last week that understanding that peace comes from the forgiveness of sins that we all enjoy, the peace with God the Father, then we are no longer under his wrath. And so sometime after the conversation that Jesus has with the disciples, reminding them that they have peace, he comes up to Galilee and they are up here in Galilee. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, if you do the math, that's 7, not the 11 that remain. And so apparently the disciples are in two different places, and these 7 that are mentioned here are actually the fishermen of the group. You've got Simon Peter, Thomas, who's called the twin, the doubting Thomas, you might know him as, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, and two others, most likely Philip and Andrew, who are also fishermen. These 7 are together. The others are either on their way up from Jerusalem still, or maybe in another house in the same city. Either way, Peter has an encouragement of these 7 disciples to go do something with their time. And so he says in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And so very clearly, Peter encourages these disciples, we're going to go out and we're going to go fishing. Now, there's two ways to understand what is going on here. Two ways to understand this. First way that some people understand this is that Peter is actually disobeying God. And he says, some people will say here that Peter's fishing because he no longer sees himself as worthy of being God's ambassador to the nations. He would instead go back to his old profession rather than follow Jesus Christ. Or a second way to understand this, which I think is actually better way to understand it given all in context, is that Peter and the others are simply being productive with their time as they're waiting for Jesus to come. Maybe they're waiting for the other disciples to come and meet them from Jerusalem. We ultimately don't know. And as one commentator writes, these disciples, you know, look, they've got to eat. There's nothing wrong with being productive and trying to make a living, trying to get some fish while they're waiting for Jesus. So we also see Peter's response in verse 7. What does he do? He jumps into the water as soon as he sees Jesus. That's not the sign and evidence of someone who is running away from God, is it? No, that's a sign of someone who's eager to go and meet his Savior. So the disciples are not necessarily in disobedience as they're fishing. They're simply following instructions, waiting for Christ in Galilee, and they go out that night and go fishing. What does it say at the end of verse 3? They went out and got into the boat, but they caught nothing. They caught nothing. This would have been quite unlikely for seasoned fishermen to not catch a single thing. Undoubtedly, they went out at the right time. At night would have been a good time to fish. They went out at the right location. They would have known the sea very, very well. They would have gone to the right place where the fish would have been known to be, but they caught nothing. And so that's evidence that a divine hand was involved in keeping those fish from swimming into those nets. You can just imagine God saying, oh, no, fish that way. Oh, fish this way. Oh, no, they're casting the nets that way. And God is involved in keeping them from being productive with their fishing. And so the disciples catch nothing. Now look at verse 4. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know, you might ask, well, wouldn't they recognize Jesus? Well, it would have been likely that they would have, since they had already seen him in his resurrected body a couple of times now. But you have to remember that it was barely dawn. Barely dawn. We're talking about the dark side of the dawn, maybe just a glimmer of glow on the horizon. And they were 100 yards away. I don't know about any of you, but you couldn't see very well 100 yards away in just the early hours of dawn. And so it's unlikely that they would have recognized anybody on the shore. They would have just heard a voice. And Jesus' voice says this in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish? Children, do you have any fish?" Now, the Greek actually implies that he knew that they didn't have any fish. Some translations, I like the Holman Christian Standard version here, translate it like this. "You don't have any fish, do you?" That would have been discouraging. Stranger comes up and he points out, "You've been working all night. You don't got anything, do you?" And so the disciples, they reply, "No." And they may have muttered a few other words under their breath that aren't recorded under Scripture. And Jesus says, "Do you have any fish?" They say, "No." Then verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some." What? Really? Are you kidding me? I'm sure they would have been surprised that the stranger was offering them advice. Maybe they might have been annoyed. But if you've ever been fishing, you know what this conversation is like. You're sitting there, you're catching nothing. Then the guy with a bucket full of fish comes walking by and he says, "You didn't catch anything, did you?" "Yeah, no, I didn't catch anything." "Well, cast over there. They're biting over there." And so what do you do? Well, okay, might as well. Go over there and you cast a couple yards away, hoping that you can catch the fish that he's got. Not sure exactly how the disciples felt, but at least they decided, what the heck? Might as well. The stranger's telling me to cast my net over the right side of the boat, the starboard side, so let me do it. They cast it over, and here's what happens. They cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Normally, you might catch a fish or two when a stranger points you in the right direction. We're talking about a massive haul, one of the largest hauls of fish that they'd ever experienced. So it's as soon as they realize what has gone on here, that there's a miracle, that God has told all of those fish to swim into their nets, that the disciples recognized that this was not any stranger. This was Jesus. This was Jesus. They recognized that this was Jesus because of his power over creation. See, at this moment, they cast their nets. Jesus commands the fish all in that area, as he's been commanding them to swim away from the nets before, to come now swim into their net. Now, when we see pictures of natural disasters, pictures of tornadoes that we may have seen recently, the damage done by erupting volcanoes, or the great power of massive earthquakes, like if you've watched the news, has happened in Nepal recently, very rarely do I think, yeah, Jesus is more powerful than that. I think Jesus is kind of my Savior, maybe he's the one who died on the cross, but I don't think of him as the more powerful than the volcano, more powerful than a tsunami. I think of maybe God the Father as more powerful than that. God the Father is the one who's in control and over everything. Well, that's an unnecessary dichotomy there. Jesus and God are one, and Jesus, several places in Scriptures, is pointed to as the Creator God. God, very God, the one who, according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, says this, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, and in him all things hold together." See, Jesus is the one who is holding everything together in this universe. So not only is he more powerful than those tornadoes or massive earthquakes, he is the one who holds the whole world together. And so his miracle of controlling the fish is not quite a volcano, but it just shows clearly yet again that Jesus is God, very God, and in control of absolutely everything. Now, that's very comforting for those of us who follow him, that he's not just a great prophet, he's not just a savior, someone who suffered for your sins. No, he's the one who's in control of this whole world. And that very Savior is in the process of making us new for his new creation that he promises will be our eternal inheritance. This should make us drop everything and want to serve and follow him, right? Well, that's exactly what Peter does. Look at verse 7. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, is none other than John, the one who wrote this gospel. And Peter here is just so impulsive. He just wants to get to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. Notice here he puts on his outer garment. You see that? Most of the time when you swim, you take off your outer garment. Well, Peter apparently wants to approach Jesus fully clothed. He wanted to be presentable, if you will, before the God of the universe. And so he puts on his garment. Doesn't matter that it's going to be harder for him to swim. He puts it on, tucks it in, whatever it is, starts swimming, makes it there as fast as he possibly can to get to shore to see Jesus. He wants to be the first one to see Jesus. Well, we see this in verse 8. "The other disciples came in the boat." You might have put a little bit more in parentheses there, a little bit more sanely. "Dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off." Well, not only should you recognize that Jesus is Lord over creation, but from this story here, we need to recognize that Jesus is a selfless servant. We need to recognize Jesus' selfless service. Just as we often fail to recognize Jesus' power over all creation, we also fail to recognize that Jesus is the greatest servant of all. Yet that was a constant theme of Jesus' life and ministry. Yet these two seemingly opposite truths about Jesus always in competition in these Gospels. You've got the idea that Jesus is God, he's the one who's in control of everything, who's all-powerful, and you've got this idea that Jesus is the servant, the humble servant of all, the one who's giving himself up. You see that very clearly in John 13 as he washes the disciples' feet. Not to mention the whole trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry was to suffer and die on the cross for every sin ever committed by you and I. And so we see Jesus here as all-powerful and as a humble servant. These themes fittingly collide in the final chapter of John's gospel yet again. We see it in verses 9 through 14. Look at 9 and 10. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so we see here that Jesus had made them breakfast. They've been out all night, hadn't had anything to eat, and would have been hungry. And how did Jesus cook? Breakfast. Fish. Fire. Wouldn't that have been nice to see? So he cooks them food, gives them a warm meal, serves them. And he also says, "Why don't you add some of your fish that you just caught? Put them on the fire as well." And so they put the fish on board. But the fish are on board the boat, and they need to get off the boat and into the fire to be cooked. And so we see this in verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Obviously, you see here, Peter's a strong man. Not only does he swim with ease to the shore ahead of the boat, but he is able to haul all of these fish out of the boat, out of the water, onto the shore. Notice the details of the eyewitness testimony here. 153. That's pretty specific. 153 fish. The net itself was not torn. You see, years later, the Apostle John, he still remembers this event very vividly and clearly. And you might say, what? This is written 50, 60 years after this happened. How many, was it likely that John would have remembered that there was 153 fish? Well, think of your fishing buddies again. They know exactly how long and then the weight of the greatest catch that they've ever made, right? And so undoubtedly, John would have remembered this. And besides, the Holy Spirit would have given him remembrance. And so John has this detail in his text, and he says, look, there's 153 fish. Peter pulls them onto the land, and we put them into the fire. Well, verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. You see, it was obvious to everyone. The one had come to Galilee to meet, that one was standing right there before them. They had seen him give them a miraculous catch. Peter ran and visited him. They recognized him. There was no doubt that this was Jesus. He was humble and wanted to serve them a meal in spite of, because they are hungry. They recognized Jesus. They recognized his character and they recognized him in person. So no one dared ask him, "Is that really you?" Of course it was Jesus. Then verses 13 and 14. Jesus came and then he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So his service of the disciples is now complete. He makes them breakfast and he serves them. And John reminds us where we are in the process of things in verse 14. He says and reminds us that he's appeared two other times to the apostles in Jerusalem. And now they become obedient and come up to Galilee. He appears a third time. Now at this point, I believe that Jesus is probably with the disciples basically every day from now until he ascends to be with the Father. You see, Jesus has a lot of training to complete for these disciples. These disciples are those whose faith has been proven to be even weak, even after they've seen the risen Lord. They are those who need to know and understand all of what the Scriptures have to teach about Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you think I'm just making this stuff up, go across the page at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke writes this. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, the tense of the Greek there indicates that this is an ongoing appearance that happened during these 40 days. It has the idea that he was presenting himself in an ongoing sense to the disciples, that he was hanging out with them, that he was talking with them, that he was reasoning with them from scriptures. And undoubtedly, that's why he wanted them to go up to Galilee, to a place that they were familiar with, that they had a lot of friends and family where they could stay and they could just be taken care of while Jesus talked to them and reasoned with them from scriptures about who he was, about why he had to come and die. But before he goes into this time of teaching and time of instruction with the disciples, his first order of business is to publicly call and restore Peter to the ministry that God has ordained him to do. And as we look at Jesus' call to Peter, we see the exact same elements presented of Jesus' call for every single one of us to be to his disciples. And so we're going to see three responses to Jesus' call in this passage that distinguish the difference between a casual, nominal Christian and those who are truly regenerate, those who truly believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. These responses help us understand what it means to have saving faith. Well, the first response to Jesus' call is that we need to love Jesus first. We need to love Jesus first. Look at verses 15 through 17. We need to love Jesus first. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, at this point, you need to ask yourself the question, who are these? Who is Jesus talking about? Do you love me more than these? What? Some say these is referring to these fishing supplies that are sitting here, strewn about the coast. Do you love these more than these fishing supplies? As if Peter were fishing because he wanted to go back to fishing full time. As we already discussed, it's probably not the case. And most commentators agree that these is actually referring to the other disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Tells us that the disciples then were still present for this conversation. Just as soon as they're done eating, Jesus, in the presence of the six other disciples, talks to Peter and he says, do you love me more than all of these around us? It's reminiscent of a conversation that happened a couple weeks earlier, isn't it? Jesus is in the upper room with all of his disciples and saying that he's going to have to suffer, that he's going to have to die. And Peter, of course, what does he say? Even if they all fall away, I will not fall away. Even if everyone else denies you, it will not be me. And then Jesus says to Peter, no, actually, Peter, you're going to deny me. And you're going to deny me three times. And so Jesus, in the presence of these same apostles, asked Peter, this is a very similar question. Do you still say that you love me more than your brothers? Do you, Peter? So Jesus' point here is to restore, to challenge Peter, yes, but to restore him. Make sure that Peter still has a supreme love for him. And so Peter says to him, verse 15, Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Peter appeals to Jesus' sovereignty here. He says, Jesus, you know what's in my heart. You know that I love you. You can discern all things, least of all my heart. And so he affirms that he loves Jesus. Not necessarily affirming that he loves Jesus more than these other disciples this time. Not quite as brazen as we're used to seeing Peter. And Jesus' response to Peter is very telling for us. Jesus' response is, feed my lambs. It isn't get as many people into the church as possible. Remember, who is Peter going to be? Peter's going to be the first pastor. He's going to be the first pastor of the first church. And Jesus encourages him, feed my lambs. That's what you need to be about. Don't build a great program, a great temple for me. Don't build a wonderful edifice of a church so that you can all gather together and worship me. He doesn't say put on as many programs as possible to reach the unbelieving world. It's a rather simple job of a pastor, isn't it here? Feed my lambs. Then he says later, tend my sheep. And he says a third time, feed my sheep. So it doesn't matter whether you're a lamb or a sheep, young, old. It doesn't matter where that person is in their faith. Feed them. Encourage them in their faith. Walk through the Word of God. Give them rich spiritual food. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2, too, that Peter understood what it meant to eat from God's Word. He said in 1 Peter 2, 2, that everyone is to desire the Word of God as babes desire the pure milk, their pure mother's milk. So this double emphasis in this passage is for Peter to feed the flock points to how crucial this task is for the pastor or other elders, even care group leaders, even Sunday school teachers. If you are in a position where you have the privilege to teach from the Word of God, take that as a high privilege and feed the sheep. If I'm to tend the sheep, as he says later in the passage, or generally take care of the sheep, I've got to be faithful to feed the flock. Where does all of our ministry start? No matter what God calls you to do, if he calls you to be a pastor like he's calling Peter, it's going to be to feed his sheep. But not every single one of you is called to be a pastor or an elder in Christ Church, are you? Not every single one of you is going to be a teacher at every turn. You're going to be doing a variety of different things that God is calling you to do. And that's why Jesus starts with something that is so crucial and so much more basic even than feeding the sheep. He starts with recognizing where our supreme love lies. Where's your supreme love? You see what's going on here, don't you? Jesus gives us some insight into what it means to respond to the general call to love him. It means that we faithfully fulfill our specific calling as Christians. If it means you're a pastor or elder, you're going to feed the sheep. If you're an excellent mechanic, what does that mean? If Jesus calls you and says, do you love me? Then be a mechanic for God's glory. If you're an engineer, design cars for God's glory. If you're an excellent musician and Jesus says, do you love me? Then serve me with your talents. No matter what your occupation is, if you're a Christian, Jesus is still asking every single one of us the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me supremely? Do you love me first in your life? And if you do, if the answer is yes, then serve him. Then serve him in whatever you do. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, is Jesus done with the first question, do you love me? No. He has three more times he's going to ask Peter the same exact question. And you may ask, why does he ask this question three times? Does he just want to be cruel to Peter? No. Peter has publicly and infamously denied Jesus three times. The whole disciples know that. The event is still fresh in Peter's mind, still fresh in the disciples' mind. And so Jesus wants to make crystal clear, Peter is still commissioned to serve him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And so he repeats it three times. And three times Peter affirms, yes, Lord, you know all things. I love you. Now the main point of Peter's recent triple denial is brought home with Jesus' three questions. But so is Jesus' compassion that restores even the worst of sinners as Jesus commissions Peter to do his work. So the application is rather simple. Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus first in your life? This command isn't just for the uber-initiated, the spiritual giants among us. This isn't only for the pastors. This is a simple command to love and serve Jesus first, and it's part of what it means to be a Christian, period. Matthew 10:37. I want you to turn there. Matthew 10:37. The only place we're going to turn this morning. I want you to see this. Jesus is talking to the crowds and encouraging them to follow him and to be his disciples. And he's talking about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, even the most sacred of family relationships are to amount to nothing in comparison for your love for Jesus. That is radical to the core. Do you recognize that? If you have kids, you recognize that. You love those precious kids with your whole soul. You recognize how much you love and want the best for your children. And Jesus says, no, you ought to love me more than even you love your own kids. So if loving a parent or a child gets in the way of your love for Christ, then get this, you're not worthy of Jesus. In other words, if you love anything more than you love Jesus, Jesus says here, you can't be my follower. You can't be a Christian. Now, we often give lip service to the distinction of priorities that we have in our lives, right? You often say, well, God is my first priority, and after that, I've got my family, and after that, I've got my job and anything else that I do. You have all heard that, and you've probably given that hierarchy sometime in your own thought. But too often, that's all it is. It's just lip service. When push comes to shove, my parents can be my God. When push comes to shove, my children can be my God. As some parents are prone to live vicariously through your own kids. Or at least certainly I love them more than I love Jesus. Because what does Jesus, loving Jesus, look like? According to our passage, what does loving Jesus look like? It's serving him. It's being faithful to do what he has called you to do, honoring him with everything in your life. Yes, you can love your children for his glory, and yes, you should love your parents, but you should do that all for his honor and for his glory. Well, Jesus continues in Matthew 10. He's not only calling people to love him first, but also to be willing to give up living for themselves. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So if you want your life to be found eternally in Christ, then you have to be willing to lose your life. That's the same point that Jesus makes for Peter in our text. Go ahead and turn back there. You want to respond rightly to Jesus' call? You need to pursue self-sacrifice. Look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is talking to Peter now, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Jesus here shares a short proverb, not simply to speak of a natural decline of health with age, but eventually of Peter's martyrdom. Verse 19 makes that clear. He says this to refer to what kind of death he was going to glorify God with. No one ever seeks martyrdom, pain, suffering in this life. But if that's what God has planned for you, if that's what it takes, and that's what comes from loving Christ, then so be it. In a sense, Peter would be happy to know that God sees him fit to suffer a martyr's death for Christ's sake. You see that often in the book of Acts, don't you? Jesus is proclaiming praise to God and says, "Praise be to God that I am counted worthy to suffer for my Lord and Savior's name." Now, martyrdom doesn't happen in a vacuum. In fact, suffering well doesn't happen in a vacuum. Suffering well happens because you, before anything bad happens, before anyone threatens to kill you, you've got a right mindset. You've got a mindset that says, I want to be totally devoted to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to love him chief and more than even I love myself. And so every Christian is one who does love Jesus first and secondly pursues self-sacrifice. Pursues self-sacrifice. That's precisely what it means for a Christian to repent and follow Jesus as king. Now for the soldier, self-sacrifice is a way of life. The soldier on duty is not an autonomous individual. No, the soldier is just one cog in a massive operation. Think of the soldiers as they march on parade. You don't see one of the soldiers in sneakers sloughing along as he's carrying the flag, do you? Even though that's maybe what he wants to do. No, he's high-stepping with his shiniest shoes that he's got, polished in his parade bests. See, in order for the operation to work, a soldier has got to give up their own ideas of what they want to do. They've got to skit and step and follow their commands. Well, that's exactly what Jesus requires next in his calling of each of our lives. We're to love him first, pursue self-sacrifice, and follow Jesus always. Follow Jesus always. Look at the end of verse 19. And after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." The same exact command is found on the lips of Christ many times in the gospel accounts. It is his general call to discipleship. Matthew 10:38 that we just read has this same call. And now Jesus wants to remind Peter that it's exactly what he's calling him to do as well. Follow me. And then, maybe to give an illustration or to literally lead the disciples to go somewhere else, apparently Jesus gets up and starts walking, and Peter joins him. And it doesn't take long, though, for Peter's eyes to be taken off his Savior and onto the other disciples that are behind him. And we see this brief exchange in verses 20 through 22. Peter turned then and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, John is just talking about himself. Nice to be able to refer to yourself as the one who Jesus loved. He says, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus essentially says, get your eyes off of others. Stop worrying about John, what's going to happen with him in his end. Keep them locked on me. Don't compare yourself to anyone. Only worry about whether or not you're following me. How easy it is to get our eyes off of our Savior and on to others. What happens when you compare yourself? Number one, you're either tempted to find someone who looks a lot worse than you and say, "Wow, at least I'm not like this one. I'm a pretty good person." Or you're tempted to compare yourself to someone who you think has got their life all together and you're going to feel hopeless and worthless. "Oh man, I'm not like such and such. I'm not like so and so. They are just perfect. They got the perfect house, the perfect kids, the perfect, et cetera, et cetera." And you forget that if you're a Christian, you have been adopted as a son. You've been adopted as a daughter into God's family. And so instead of getting wrapped up and comparing yourself to anyone, what does Jesus say? Follow me. Follow me. Serve him as he would have you serve him. Know his commands. Know his word. Follow him wherever he leads and wherever he directs in your life. Well, after serving at Camp Bonsdale in Kosovo, my father-in-law told plenty of stories of people making the best and some making the worst of their deployment. I was always surprised at how frequently soldiers felt the need to complain bitterly about anything. It could have been the local food, could have been the food they got in the mess hall, the poor road conditions, the cramped living quarters, the weather. It could have been anything. Soldiers are just always complaining again and again. Well, some would do it while still following their orders faithfully and while still giving up the comforts of their home in America to serve their country abroad. But what eventually was lacking in their service? They lacked joy. They lacked any satisfaction from doing what they were called to do. How many Christians are robbed from their joy of serving Christ simply because we've misplaced the love of God and have been swept up into the sinful complaints of bitterness, the sinful complaints of comparing ourselves to others? We succumb to that so easily. So it's no doubt that the Bible on multiple occasions speaks of love as the highest of virtues. Who do you love? Do you love yourself? You want to complain about your situation? Or do you love Jesus most of all? And of the highest forms of love, we are to love Jesus first and foremost in our lives. And when we love our great Savior, that flows out of a heart that finds joy in every situation. No matter where God leads you, no matter what happens in your life, even when you're disappointed, even when you're discouraged, if you have a love for Christ, you will have joy and peace in every situation. So once we selflessly love Christ, responding to his call of discipleship falls right into place, doesn't it? Jesus came to give us that peace and joy in every situation by taking punishment for our sins on his body on the cross, granting us eternal forgiveness, and then conquering sin and death by raising from the dead. And so our response is rather simple. Love Christ for sacrifice. Turn from living for yourself and follow Jesus always. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this passage, that you've given us an account of what your calling looks like. We're very blessed to have received this calling. We're so blessed to have the record of your words so that we can be those who can study them, can know what it looks like to follow you, even in some senses better than the disciples. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are faithful to follow you with everything, that are faithful to give up the self-love which we so often want to run to, and to instead love you as first and foremost in our lives. And God, I pray as we go from here today that you would bless our Sunday afternoons, bless our fellowship, bless our words of encouragement that we're able to share with one another before we leave. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.